13, verses 8 through 10, one more time, probably. Oh, no one, nothing, except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Well, we have, technical difficulties is what we have. There we go. We have come to this passage, the same passage, for the third time, partly because we didn't get all the way through the message last week, and I could not simply leave on the table what was left over from last week. So, in a sense, we're just going to pick up right where we left off. But by way of summary, just keeping the whole before us, I would remind us that here Paul exhorts every Christian to pay to others whatever is due, to fulfill their duty or obligation, except the duty or obligation of love. That is, not to not fulfill it, but that it is never done. It is never complete. Love is different in this sense. We continue always to have an ongoing obligation to love the other. We never reach the end of that obligation. For, Paul writes, that's a subordinating conjunction, the one who loves the other, that is ton heteron, not one another, but the other, and I think Paul intentionally points to this love to the one who is different, not just this mutual love, which we are commanded to also fulfill in other places, but this love for the one that is different has fulfilled the law. For, another subordinating conjunction, explaining how love is the fulfillment of the law is summed up in a single word, a single command, the law of love for the neighbor. Just as love, one loves oneself, not a third commandment, by the way, to love oneself, the reality is that we, even more so, or maybe precisely because we are in this body of death, we do love ourselves. We are commanded to love others in the same way that we just quite naturally hold ourselves in very high regard and seek to satisfy our desires, to please ourselves, you might say. That is, here Paul employs, by the way, a syndeton. Okay? That is, he uses no conjunction as he moves to this next thought. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. I think that he uses no conjunction precisely because he wants it as closely related as possible. Not because he's introducing a new idea, but because he wants it as closely related as possible to what has just come. That love is a fulfillment of the law, as he's going to say, therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law, precisely because it does no wrong to neighbor. Love does not murder. Love does not commit adultery. Love does not steal. Love does not do any wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Last week, we considered the most obvious implication from this passage, that it is necessary for us to love. We considered various reasons for that. We were created in, by, and for love. Love is our new covenant law. It's the law of Christ. Love is, in one sense, our next life. When we reach full maturity and see Christ face to face in that day of glory, we will love as we were created to love. And so, actually, let me add one thing here. And this is, by the way, about 3 pages worth of notes at the end of today's sermon. So I'm going to attempt to insert it right here in like 2 or 3 sentences. so that I'm not tempted to continue to go when we get to it at the end. Okay? Sounds like a good idea. We're all on the same page. We agree. Okay. So, I want to speak just for a second to the function of this passage. Why does Paul write this here? There goes one sentence. I think there's been various reasons given. For instance, Calvin says that these don't count as sentences anymore. I give up. Calvin suggests that Paul is actually explaining and grounding his last commandment to actually subject ourselves to the governing authorities in this law of love. Most commentators point to the fact that Paul's simply exhorting us to love, and this list of commands, in this explanation of what it looks like to offer ourselves as living, holy, well-pleasing to God sacrifices, being transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that by testing we might discern what the will of God is, what is good, perfect, and pleasing. This obviously is kind of a nice conclusion to this whole thing. And so Paul is simply saying we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then he references the law in order to remind us that how we know what this love looks like is the law. The law explains love. I don't think that that's correct. I think that Paul puts this here because it is an important part of his defense of his gospel, if you will. This started way back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And here are my two or three sentences. Here, Paul is making the argument against those who believe that Paul is suggesting that people should just do evil so that good may come out of it, or as he says in chapter 3, or that Paul is somehow overthrowing the law by this faith, that Paul is responding with, no, no, no. Actually, those who have the Spirit of Christ in them and are walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh are actually meeting the righteous requirements of the law, Romans chapter 8. That is, we are fulfilling the law. Christ has fulfilled it, and yes, in being clothed in Christ, we also are walking in love. We're meeting that righteous requirement, if you will. That's important right here, because there are likely in their midst those who are uncomfortable with the idea that one does not have to continue to observe the law. Don't think of it in terms of observing the law in order to be justified in the sight of God. Quite confident that they were sinners in the sight of God according to the works of the law. Yet, if we are to all of us as a community attempt to discern what is the will of God, what is good, perfect, and pleasing, it does make sense that we might once again rely on the law only in a slightly different way. No longer for our justification, but so that we might discern what is pleasing to God. Hasn't what he said before? Doesn't that determine what is pleasing to him now? And I believe that Paul is making the argument that those who are walking in love, laying down their lives, giving themselves for the upbuilding of the other in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are pleasing God. That they do not have to have their consciences burdened because they do not keep a day, or because they maybe eat something that beforehand was not sanctioned or prescribed. And so we will see that this begins to support Paul's argument in chapter 14. Today, I want to focus really just where we left off last week. If love is the greatest command, then we need to understand the contours of love. There's lots of different ways in which we are told love looks in this world. Things that love demands of us. Things we should think. Things that we should say. Things that we should do. And I want us to see that we have, in one sense, all the resources we need right here in Romans to understand what love looks like in every day and age and in every place. But especially for us here in our time and in our place, I want us to see that it is Christ, ultimately, that helps us understand what love is. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would argue we need look no further than Jesus Christ, and that Romans 5-8 is an incredibly helpful exposition of the contours of this love that we are called to walk in. We will see that love reconciles our neighbor to God, that love frees our neighbor from sin, that love edifies our neighbor for human flourishing, that love spares no expense for the good of the other. It is indeed a goal-oriented, active love. So, I also had for this morning, and have set it aside, a brief survey of the Old Testament. But you guys know as well as I do that brief and Old Testament are never going to happen with me in this pulpit. So I'm just going to set it aside. I would just assure you, though, that you can take what we see in Christ, and if you are a careful student of the Old Testament, you will see that it's all there in the Old Testament as well. Let's jump in, though, to our survey of the contours of love. And really, for this, we will move backwards in Romans and focus our attention on chapters 5-8. Love seeks to reconcile sinners. God demonstrates his love by sending his son. Look at Romans chapter 5. We read, I'm going to start in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." I would also point out that the revelation of God's righteousness is also made manifest in the sending of his son as a propitiation for our sins. So if you backed up to Romans chapter 3 and verses 21-26, you would see that God's righteousness has now been made manifest apart from the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, of course, bore witness to them. But it is a righteousness made manifest apart from them through faith in Jesus Christ. So here, when we get to Romans chapter 5, we read that God shows his love. He commends his love to us. He proves his love to us, if you will, by sending his son as a propitiation for our sins. At the present time, in the fullness of time, the righteousness of God has promised, or the righteousness of God has been revealed through the fulfillment of his promise of salvation. His love was manifested in the person and work of Christ. And so, while I certainly don't want I want to be really careful here. This is not in any way a degradation of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. All right. But it is an attempt to put them in their proper redemptive historical place. It is ultimately not the Decalogue, but Christ, and specifically Christ's death on a cross in our place, that makes manifest to us the love of God which we are to imitate. The Decalogue doesn't get us there all by itself. The light of Christ is necessary to understand what it means, what it looks like for us to imitate God's love for us by loving one another. So it is, of course, Christ who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we understand that the person and work of Christ is the revelation, if you will, of this love. And what do we see? That God, in sending his son, reconciled himself to us. You can't help but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and consider what Paul writes there. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, that's a reconciling love. The love made manifest is the love that reconciled God's enemies to himself. The love of God, if you will, sought and bought his enemies in order to make them his friends. That's the gospel that we claim to have believed. That's the gospel that we sing. That's the gospel that we read. That's the gospel that we preach. And it's not just God's love for us. We also see man's love for the other perfectly and perpetually. That is the fulfillment of the law in Christ's work of laying down his life for us. Hear what I'm saying. I'm saying that both God's love is made manifest and what is required of man is also made manifest in Christ's sacrificial love. The emphasis in Romans chapter 5 is not on Christ. It's on God, the Father, putting forth his Son, sending his Son. But Christ did die for the ungodly, chapter 5, verse 6. It is Christ who died for us while we were still sinners, chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus served us by laying down his life as a ransom for many to bring us back to God. Here, just, I won't take time to go there and read, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, 22. The second part of that chapter 2 exposition, if you will, or proclamation of the gospel. But God, praise be to God, saved us according to his love by grace. And also, but Christ brought us near. Though those of us who were formerly estranged, formerly alienated, formerly strangers to the covenants of grace without hope, it is Christ who brought us near by his blood. So Paul later says in Ephesians, we should be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We imitate God by walking in the same love that Christ demonstrated. Without the same redemptive effect, obviously. We owe love, in other words, that seeks to reconcile sinners to God and to one another. Or to put it another way, if love seeks the good of our neighbor, then love seeks our neighbor's reconciliation with God. Right? Or we could say it this way. True love, biblical love, is missional. It's missional. In another context where Paul was illustrating his love for his neighbor by laying down his supposed rights and prerogatives, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says this, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's a missional love. Love is missional. It is intentional about saving some because the love of God which it seeks to emulate was a reconciling love. God sought and bought sinners. And so should we. Not buying them back redemptively, but looking to spend our lives as instruments of God's grace. Looking to use our lives as clay vessels carrying forth the death of Christ into the world that some may live. Surely the Apostle John, James, half-brother of Jesus, would agree that if love does not overlook the physical needs of our brothers and sisters, then it can't possibly overlook their greatest need. The greatest need of our neighbor. Their reconciliation to their God and their escape from the wrath to come. Our love may be disdained. It may be rejected. This may not be a popular way to love people. But love, if it is true biblical love, is a reconciling love. It attempts to reconcile sinners to the God whom they have offended. Love is evangelical. And not just outside the church. Inside the church as well. Listen, 2 Corinthians, which I read just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, expounding God's reconciliation. That's what was written to Christians. Paul was imploring them to be reconciled to God. Not, I don't think, salvifically. I take him to mean that he was calling them to return to a way of life that was consistent with the gospel that they had heard and believed. Love is missional in the church as it compels us to seek wandering and straying sheep, to encourage the faint-hearted, to stir one another up to love and good works. That's the contours of love. In short, having now been reconciled to God objectively, love for my neighbor compels me to lay down my life to aid my brother, my sister, or my neighbor next door in their, when it comes to my brother and sister, their subjective experience of the objective reconciliation they have with Christ. When it comes to my neighbor, to seek to be used to objectively reconcile them to God. That is, through the proclamation of the gospel that they might hear and believe. We also see that love labors to free sinners. Look at Romans chapter 6. God's love redeemed sinners from the dominion of sin. I have found this extremely helpful as I've been meditating on what love looks like and the various options in regards to the voices in our current age that would attempt to define love for us and tell us how love is to be expressed in our culture. God's love redeemed sinners from the dominion of sin. It leaves no room for a love that ignores the dominion of sin. God didn't simply ignore our sin. He didn't simply forget it and simply sweep it under the rug while we remained chained to it. But instead, he intervened in a way that actually freed us from sin's lordship over our life. He planned our death in the death of his son, and he accomplished it by the sending of his son, so that when his son died, our body of death was crucified with him, so that we might be made alive to God. This has to shape and influence how we think about love. The love of God brings us from death to life, not simply the forgiving our sins, but making us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what he accomplished through his love. God's love planned and accomplished and applied our adoption as children of light, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, so that we would shake off the shackles, so to speak, of darkness, and through the spirit of wisdom whom we have been given, whom we have received, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, we strive to discern what pleases our Father, which is contrary to that life of dominion or under the dominion of sin. Not just God, but Christ. Right? We can consider it from his work as well. As he assumed our flesh, as he took on our full humanity in order to take our place, laying down his life for ours, giving his life as a ransom for many. Why? To bring our body of death to nothing, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. That's what he did. We have the same freedom Paul expressed in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The love of God and the love of Christ dealt with our sin. And so I would argue, so must our love for our neighbor. We owe love that fights for freedom. In other words, love strives for the freedom of the sinner from their sin. Again, our love is not redemptive, but it is a reflection of that redemptive love. Our love can teach and encourage and admonish those who find themselves caught yet again in the web of sin. Paul writes, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And he writes this, listen carefully. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In context, if you're familiar with Galatians, you'll know that he has just previously been expounding the freedom that we have in Christ. For freedom's sake, Christ set us free. But it's a freedom that does not encourage us to spend it on ourselves, but instead to lay down our lives serving one another in love. For Paul says also in Galatians, as he does here in Romans chapter 13, that is the fulfillment of the law. And so there is this war within us. We remain in this body of death, and so our flesh, it operates by a principle contrary to love, which is called anti-love. But we are those who are learning to walk in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ at work in us. So what is the fruit of our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And so Paul exhorts us to walk in the Spirit, that is to serve one another in love. Then he calls the spiritual to rescue, if you will, to be intentional about fighting for the freedom of our brothers and sisters who continue to be trapped in their sin. And in carrying one another's burdens in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. This, of course, means reconciliation outside the church, and inside it means taking sin seriously. It means laying down our lives to speak the truth in love. Just think about that for a moment. Listen, it is not easy to address sin. And there's a sense in which it has never been harder. You will be almost certainly labeled a bigot. You will be labeled all sorts of very derogatory names if you choose to call sin, sin. If you continue to call evil, evil, and good, good. Right? I'm simply pointing out that you cannot love your neighbor without doing so. And any attempt to love your neighbor without calling sin, sin is not biblical love. It's not real love. It's not genuine, sincere love. So love means laying down our lives to speak the truth in love. It also means admonishing the idle, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with them all. Romans 7 reminds us that perfect perpetual love is impossible. Apart from the law of the Spirit of life, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, none of us can please God. None of us can love God or love our neighbor. We are dependent creatures, and we are reminded that we remain in this body of death, and so does our neighbor. Specifically here, I'm referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So our dealing with sin, our fighting for the freedom of sin is also a long-haul endeavor. It requires patience. It requires the same gracious, gentle disposition that our Father has demonstrated towards us in and through the Son and the work of the Spirit. I just don't want us to think that love is necessarily pointing to or pointing out every single sin that you see. For the love of all that's holy. I mean, praise be to God that He does not actually reveal to us the full extent of our sin. I'm fully convinced that if I was to see it here now in this body of death, it would crush me. There is a day, I believe, when all will be brought to light. And I will see the full extent of my sin. And on that day, my Master is able to uphold me and He will help me stand. But in this time, as we continue to walk, He reveals our sin to us bit by bit. He grows us slowly. He's patient with us. He remembers our frame, that we are made of dust. And so also our love must walk that narrow path, if you will, not simply turning a blind eye to our brothers and sisters who are caught in their transgressions, but nor are we simply the sin inspectors who are here to, as a full-time occupation, point out every single way that you are falling short of the glory of God.
Oh, Lord, help us all.
So, our fights to free our neighbors from sin utilize the weapons of light and the strategy of war that our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. We are cunning as serpents, but we're gentle as doves. We're patient and kind. We seek to imitate Him as we draw out those who are caught in sin, not so much by focusing the attention on their sin, other than reminding them of their desperate need for the provision of salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And reminding them of how sweet the love of the Lord is. If you really want to help your brother and sister fight sin, imitate the love of Christ and remind them of how good His love is. Give them something sweeter than their sin. Point them towards something more satisfying, something deeper, something longer lasting. Help them to taste and see that the Lord is good. But love does require that commitment to our neighbor to free them, even as God's love has set us free from the dominion of sin, and someday will free us completely from this body of death. Love also edifies our neighbor for human flourishing. If you look at Romans chapter 8, the love of God has predestined us for conformity to Christ. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, and if you remember way back in, I pointed out that foreknowledge is not simply an identifying of something that God didn't formally know, but it's love. It's a relationship. He foreloved us. Those whom He foreloved, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So listen, the love of God is not done. What is the goal of the love of God? The love of God was made manifest, yes, at the first advent of Christ. Praise be to God. Our salvation was initiated. Our salvation even now is continuing. But there is a day when it will be consummated. When the second advent occurs, that is when God sends His Son again, God's love will also be made manifest. As we see Him face to face and are made like Him, we come to that full conformity of the Son that God has predestined us for. This will also be the acts or action of God's divine love for us. In other words, it too will be a manifestation of God's love. Revelation, in fact, chapters 21 and 22 are in one way to think about it, the conclusion of the greatest love story ever told. Are they not? Chapters 21 and 22, I mean. The bride of the wife of the Lamb coming down out of heaven. Not that Jesus is married to a city of stones, but that presence of God descending, where indeed God will be with His people and His people will be with God. And that great marriage feast of the Lamb in which we will participate when we come to know the glory of God and our own glory in a way that we can barely now imagine. A fuller, perfect, perpetual communion with God and the Lamb by the Spirit at the end. I just want to assert, and hopefully I don't have to convince you because I don't have time to do it, but that is human flourishing. There's a lot of talk about human flourishing today. What does it look like to promote human flourishing in this culture or another culture, in this society or another society? What does it look like to... And there's all sorts of answers to that, but I would argue that the starting point is understanding that human flourishing is us living into our fullest
potential as human beings, which must include a right relationship with God, knowing Him and being known by Him. We were created for communion with Him. Love labors for that. Now, love might just, in this period, in this present evil age, as we await the return of Christ, it might look like laboring for a more just society. Right? Why? Well, because we get our pattern from creation itself, and we look at the fulfillment or the telos, the end, the purpose of creation in the end, the consummation, creation and the consummation. They give us the pattern of what human flourishing looks like. And we strive for that here and now, knowing that in this present evil age, it will always be two steps forward, one step back, laboring for something that will never come to full completion until Christ returns. And yet, love requires us to wholeheartedly seek human flourishing. Right? Again, not just God, but Christ. The love of Christ will not rest until He has brought every one of us home, all the way home, focusing on our relationships now within the church. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 34 through 35. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Just pause and know that, yes, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and He took His seat, if you will. He rested from His redemptive work, that is His once for all sacrifice. But He isn't resting as in just lounging around doing nothing. He is laboring even now. His love compels Him. His love for His people, us, compels Him to not rest until we are all home. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul continues. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. That love of God, that love of Christ, it is bringing to completion that which God has begun in us. Is it not? Shouldn't our love reflect that love? Shouldn't our goal be to see people built up into the head, more and more into full maturity? Or can we claim to love one another as we see our brothers and sisters just floundering in a life that so poorly reflects the gospel they claim to believe? Is that love? We owe love that builds up our neighbor into full maturity. If love is our self-giving for the good of the other, we need to understand that our greatest good, your greatest good, my greatest good, is to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. So listen, hopefully we all agree that love is seeking the good of the other. Do you understand that if you really want to love your spouse, you will wash her in the Word, aiming to see her grow into full maturity in Christ? And all the other ways that you love her are secondary at best. Right? If you claim to love your children, how can you not aim to see them grown up in full maturity? That is, bearing the full conformity of Christ for which they were created. How can you claim to love them in ways that are actually contrary to that? Do you have no concern for their souls? I trust that you do. Love requires that we build one another up in Christ. The blueprint of this work is expounded, I think, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Again, I won't take time to go there and read it all, but I commend it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It concludes with us speaking the truth to one another. Christ has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers for the equipping of the saints. That is, through the proclamation of the word, like we're doing here this morning. The saints are equipped so that we're not all tossed to and fro, but instead growed up together. speaking the truth in love so that we grow into the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're all working together the way that we are meant to, we build one another up in love. This has to shape and fashion the way that we think about loving one another. One more, love spares no expense for the good of the other. Still in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? And then verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The sending of God's Son was the manifestation of God's love for us. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Let me ask you this. Is there anything more He could have given? Is there something more? Something more valuable to the Father than the Son? He spared no expense. He spared no expense to love you. He spared no expense so that you would know His love. That's the love we are attempting to imitate. Poorly, maybe, but genuinely, sincerely. Jesus, could He have given anything greater than His own life? Hopefully I don't have to even argue this point. I just think about your own life. Think about those you know. There's few things that most people would not pay, sacrifice, give up in order to preserve their own lives. Right? Thomas Hobbes actually argues that that is actually the only inalienable right. That is to preserve one's life. Life is the only inalienable right. Thomas Hobbes. Whether you agree with it or not doesn't really matter. What we do know is that Christ gave everything when He laid down His life for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, He loved us and gave Himself for us. In other words, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit spared no expense in loving us. There's really no adequate way to express the invaluable nature of our salvation. Christ substituting Himself, becoming sin for us. But once again, I think we see an important contour of love. We owe a love that spares no expense for the good of the other. Right? This love is illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan who goes above and beyond and gives extravagantly out of his own resources in order to love his neighbor. This love is expounded in chapter 14 of Romans in this way. This love we're pointing to. Chapter 14, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again. To what end? To the end of owning us. Purchasing us, redeeming us out of the dominion of sin and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. This is, by the way, not to say that love doesn't count the cost. It's tempting to say that, you know, love doesn't count the cost. I would argue that quite to the contrary, love counts the cost and then pays it. Or to say it another way, love is not only missional, it's sacrificial. And a love that costs us nothing is hardly worth the name. This is out of all of the others, it is certainly the most challenging, I think, to apply. And so let me just say a couple of things in regards to that before we work towards a conclusion. Love is sacrificial. But it sacrifices self and not others. And I say that because as we think about sparing no expense, there might be a temptation to think, well, yes, that's right. So I must give myself to whatever cause presents itself here, there and everywhere, because this best reflects the love of Christ. I would remind you that God has made clear what is required of you to love your wife and your children, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I would argue in that order that you have a priority in regards to your love. What I mean is this: if your attempt to self-sacrifice, if you will, is really the sacrifice of time that should be spent raising up your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you are not loving God and you are not loving your family. Okay? If you are out loving the world, but show no regard and no concern for the building up of the body of Christ, your church family, that is not the love that God requires. He does not, on the last day, according to Matthew chapter 25, say, why did you not visit everyone in prison, but my brothers? Right? Me, of course, he says there, you did not visit me in prison. You did not give me anything to drink when I was thirsty. You did not give me anything to eat when I was hungry. And his reference is to our relationship with one another. I'm just pointing out that there is a moral proximity factor, principle in play that helps us to understand what it looks like for a finite people spare no expense in loving the other, especially when there is a multitude of people that I can't possibly love as well as I want to, and nor can you. So how do you determine how you spare no expense and lay down your life in order to love the other? What has your father told you? Raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Be a participating member, healthy participating member in the household of God, so that the whole body might build itself up in love. And yes, do good to all people, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Especially the household of God. Right? So our love should be missional and sacrificial as we imitate God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. All right. Well, let's return one more time to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I mentioned at the outset that I think Paul writes this apologetically, if you will. I think it's a part of the defense of his gospel. I would also argue that Paul is not writing to a group of people, Christians, who have been called to Jesus Christ, as he says in chapter 1, verse 6, the church ecclesia in Rome. And he's not commanding them, hey, listen, guys, start loving. I've heard that you don't love and you need to. Instead, he writes this as a reassuring word. Listen, those of you who have the Spirit of Christ, who are walking according to the Spirit, are fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Continue to walk in the Spirit. Do not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Do not let anyone infiltrate you and call you to perform this task or that task. Continue to lay down your life for the encouragement of the saints and mutual upbuilding. But he's writing to a group of people who are doing exactly that. And he's encouraging them, continue to grow in love for God and his people and for all people. So let us be encouraged by that. Paul also writing to us is not writing to you, dear Christian, to tell you that you do not love and you need to start to. He's writing exactly what he writes in verses 8 through 10 because you, dear Christian, do love if you are a Christian. Let us seek the Lord's help to love even more. Gracious Father, we pray along with Paul, the words of Paul, and ask for you to cause our love to abound more and more. Oh, Father, would you help us to have our minds renewed, that we might be transformed, conformed more to the image of your Son, who is the embodiment of love. He makes your love manifest, your love for us manifest. And he is the perfect, perpetual example of what true, perfect, perpetual love for the other looks like. So, Father, help us to be a people who more and more imitate you by walking in love, just as Christ loved us and laid down his life for us, a pleasing offering and sacrifice. Help us also to offer you all that we are, a living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifice as we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, to see them reconciled to you. Help our love to be a missional love, concerned for the freedom of sin for our brothers and sisters, for their upbuilding into the head and for their reaching their full maturity, which we will all possess when your Son returns. Father, we thank you for the ways in which you will answer this prayer among us that we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.